Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, 18. We may look at two passages this morning around the theme, "They shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 18 to 25, and Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Both of them very familiar passages to us, but we'll read them nonetheless because it's a good refresher. Reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible, and I'd ask those of you who are able to stand for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And if you'll turn over now to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26, and we'll read through verse 38 this morning. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. You know, there's nothing quite like that sense of amazement at the birth of a child, birth of a baby. For some, I suppose it's a sense of wonder as you look down at that little child fresh out of the womb. And others, I imagine there is an indication of the presence of God even there as you witness that child for the first time. It was a few years ago now that George Strait recorded a song about such a time as that. It was titled, I Saw God Today, and it went like this. Just walked down the street to the coffee shop, had to take a break. I've been by her side for 18 hours straight. Saw a flower growing in the middle of the sidewalk, pushing up through the concrete, like it was planted right there for me to see. The flashing lights, the honking horns, all seemed to fade away in the shadow of that hospital at 508. I saw God today. His fingerprints are everywhere. I just look down and stop and stare, open my eyes, and then I swear I saw God today. Saw a couple walking by. They were holding hands. Man, she had that glow. Yeah, I couldn't help, but I noticed that she was starting to show. Stood there for a minute, taking in the sky, lost in that sunset, a splashing down from mounting shades of red. Got my face pressed up against the nursery glass. She's sleeping like a rock. My name on her wrist, wearing tiny pink socks. She's got my nose. She's got her mama's eyes. My brand new baby girl. She's a miracle. I've been to church, I've read the book, I know he's here, but I don't look near as often as I should. Yeah, I know I should. His fingerprints are everywhere. I just look down and stop and stare, open my eyes, and then I swear I saw God today. I know that many here can probably relate to that story, and in the end, it really speaks of the feelings involved in being a father or a mother of a newborn baby child. One of the privileges we have as believers is that we get an awareness of God in so many experiences of life. I've had that so many times, I couldn't ever tell you how many times. Driving home one day from work many, many, many years ago, it was a bright, crystal clear, blue sky, summertime afternoon, and I drove by the Musto home there, and I saw lilacs blooming everywhere, and I saw the wheat coming up in the fields, and I just had to say, raising my hand, which I don't do that all that often, and raising my hand, I said, praise God, you know, praise God, because you can see him in those kinds of things in your life. We see his creative power in the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the seas. First time I ever saw the Pacific Ocean, any ocean for that matter, it took my breath away. I'd never seen anything quite like that. And it was God at work in my life showing me that there are bigger things than Cliff to think about in life. And that was that was such a great time for me. And the rain, the snow, we see his nature and his holiness in his holy word. We see his unconditional love and his great sacrifice and celebration of his table that we come to each week. And you know, most of us will experience at some point in our lives that almost inexplicable love of family and friends, a love that only God has authored and placed in our lives. We see him and we sense him in so many ways like that. And one of those ways that we do see him is in the miracle of the conception and birth of a newborn, or that loving bond between a father and a son, or that incredible love and devotion between a mother and her newborn child. And it's because God's there. It's because God is there in this thing. He is the creator of that little miracle. And I think that's something of what we feel when we read Matthew's account of the conception and the birth of Jesus. I hope it is. As are all births, his certainly was miraculous, and yet, as we'll see, it was so much more than that. This child is so much more than just a child. His birth was one of the greatest events in the history of the world, and we rightly celebrate it, this conception and birth of Jesus the Christ, born as a baby in a manger in a little town of Bethlehem in Israel, that little tiny country on the face of the globe. God stepped into human history as a tiny little baby, but as we'll be reminded this morning, he is so much more than an infant in a feed trough. Matthew tells us that he was Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. And the Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel that Jesus existed before time even began. He put it this way: in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And if you were to jump down to verse 14 in that same passage and the following verses, you'd see that the Word is clearly identified as Jesus there. He became flesh and dwelled among us. But thankfully, he didn't stay there with God. Instead, he entered human history, coming to earth as a baby, grew to be a man, lived a perfect life, bore the judgment of his father for the sins of his people, was crucified, was buried, was raised on the third day, appeared to the disciples and over 500, gave them instructions to go into all the world with his gospel of saving grace, and then ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for his people. Certainly, his birth was miraculous, but no less a miracle than what he accomplished after that birth as he finished the Father's redemptive plan to redeem a people, to buy back a people from the slave market of sin, that they would glorify God and enjoy him forever. He gave up his throne in glory for that. He gave up his throne in glory in humiliation to come to earth. In the miracle of the incarnation, he took on a second nature, that of a human being. While never giving up his deity, he took on human flesh, so much more than human flesh. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus dwells all the what? Fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. And the Apostle John in 1:14 of his gospel again tells us that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you're a true believer who has been taught the scriptures, you know this Jesus is the God-man. He is the God-man. Two natures, one fully divine, one fully human, fully God and yet fully man. Do you understand it? No. Do you believe it? Yes. Absolutely do. Scriptures teach it. And then we know that Jesus came into the world at just the perfect time. Galatians tells us that it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, Galatians 4:4. It was in God's plan when the proper time had fully come, that perfect time. It was only then that the Father sent his Son into the world. You think of the timing involved in his whole life, this whole 33 years of life, and all that he taught, and the healings that he performed, and the exorcisms that he performed, all were done in his time. And they were done in his time for a reason, because there was a definite time, that Passover, that year, when he would hang on the cross at Calvary. It was all in God's time. It was all in God's plan. This wasn't happening in some willy-nilly way. He was sent for a very distinct purpose or reason, Galatians 4:5, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians 4:5. That's the reason. And the angel put it like this as he spoke to Joseph. He told him Mary would give birth to a son, and that he was to be called what? Jesus. He was to be called Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. That's simple. Father's purpose in sending Jesus was to save people, his people, to redeem and adopt a people who were previously condemned under the law. That's you. That's me. That's why he came. You know, I've heard it said that every conception is a miracle, and we believe that's true. I don't think anyone fully understands it. The details of all of that. But I do know this. If a human conception is a Class C miracle, Jesus' conception is a Class A plus miracle. Remarkably different. Infinitely different. Why? because he is the only child ever in the history of the world that was fathered by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The only one. God as his father, a woman as his mother, hence the God-man. The God-man. So, it's my hope this morning that we'll all be reminded this Christmas season to see Jesus as much more than just a baby in a manger. And it's easy to remember him at Christmas time because that's what all the nativity scenes show in the world. That's what's in our on our hearth at home, on the fireplace. That's the way we see him. And that's the way the world sees him as well. Baby born in a stable, laid in a manger in that little town of Bethlehem. That we'll get maybe a fuller picture this morning of who he is, and that renewed picture would cause us to genuinely worship him in a greater way. And I'm not under any illusion that any of this is new to you, but it will be repetitive, and it will be important that you remember this when you talk to others about Christ. So let's look a little deeper into our passage. We'll look at three things this morning. We'll look at the setting of this story. We'll look at the story itself, and we'll look at the significance of this story. Let's start with the setting, okay? When did this event take place? Plenty of ideas on that, but it was likely between 6 and 4 BC sometime. Where did it take place? Well, you know that the story begins in Nazareth of Galilee and eventually makes its way to Bethlehem of Judea. And maybe a little background on those two cities would be helpful for you. Nazareth, here are a few things about Nazareth. It's really only famous for one thing, and that is it's a hometown of Jesus. It's a hometown of Jesus. He spent most of his boyhood there with his mother Mary and his father Joseph and his brothers and his sisters, who are identified in Matthew 13, verse 55. Geographically, the city lays among the southern ridges of Lebanon on a steep hill about 12 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. That maybe if you can picture in your mind the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum at the north end of that, which was his headquarters during his Galilean ministry, and then Nazareth to the west in the hill country. 6 miles west of Mount Tabor. If you looked in your maps at the back of your Bible, you would see Nazareth, you would see Capernaum, you would see the Sea of Galilee, and you would see where it lies in that hill country. Some commentators suggest that it was a city viewed with some contempt, although others believe that contempt might not have been deserved, that they were undeserving of that contempt. But it did remind me of something Nathanael said, and you may remember this from John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. When Jesus was calling his disciples, he found Philip, and immediately Philip found who? Nathanael, if you remember the passage. He found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And do you remember what Nathanael's response was? This is interesting. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's like saying today, "Can anything good come from the other side of the tracks?" You know, that's where the poor people live. That's where the down and outers live. That's where property values are cheap. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was his response. So there must have been something about Nazareth that prompted Nathanael to say that. I'm not sure that we can be dogmatic about how folks felt about Nazareth back in those days, but Nathanael's words surely give us a clue. Another writer said that Nazareth was likely a conservative town because its people seemed to hang on to the traditional Jewish culture, even in a world that had been so heavily influenced by the Greeks and the Romans. They hung on to their Jewish culture. Population, ideas differ on how many people there were there, but likely a few hundred, maybe upwards of 400. Other writers estimate higher numbers, but either way, it seems it was a small town, small enough that many of the people there would have known each other. And I can relate to that. I was raised from the time I was third grade through sophomore in high school in a little town in Iowa, in the cornfields of Iowa. The name of the town was Blairsburg. There were 200, I remember the sign to this day, population Blairsburg, population 225. Huge town. Moved later to Webster City, population 8,000. I thought, my goodness, this is a big, big city. But I can relate to the small town atmosphere. Most everybody knew everybody else, and especially if you were if you delivered papers in the mornings to most every house in that little town of 225, people knew each other there. They just did. And that's the way it would have been with Nazareth as well. Maybe 400, small enough that many people there would have known Jesus and his family there. The language, what did they speak? Probably, according to commentators, probably mostly Aramaic, but there seems to be little doubt that some Hebrew and some Greek, some Latin were spoken there as well because of the influence of the Greeks and the influence of the Romans as well. And because young Jewish men were expected to be literate, reading and writing were required of all Jewish boys, so they could effectively study the Torah. So they weren't ignorant people. At least the young ones were raised up to understand Jewish things and Jewish culture. And it was in Nazareth that Jesus began his public ministry, if you remember. And it was in the synagogue there in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, that we're told that he read publicly from Isaiah 61. Everybody remembers that story. Perhaps you do, that when he was finished reading, he closed the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue attendant, and he sat down. And Luke tells us the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And Jesus began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they marveled at his teaching, but they turn on him so quickly as he began to continue to teach about things like their sin. And all of a sudden, they felt repelled by this guy. How dare you? How dare you? Called himself a prophet. He said, prophet has no honor in his hometown. And they looked at him and they hated him for that. And you know the story. They took him out to the brow of the hill and they intended to throw him off that hill and kill him. But he walked through their midst because it wasn't his time yet. And after his rejection in Nazareth, Capernaum became the headquarters for his Galilean ministry. It was that town on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing community. That became the place where he came and went from during his Galilean ministry. So Nazareth was a hometown of Mary. It was a hometown of Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and the rest of their family. It's where the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she would bear a child. And it's where the angel assured Joseph in a dream that he didn't need to be afraid. He didn't need to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, even though that certainly was not the custom. The law allowed that any woman bearing a child during that engagement or betrothal period could be taken outside the city and stoned to death because she has been unfaithful to her committed contract to marry this husband, Joseph, during that 1 year betrothal period. So the angel told Joseph he didn't need to be afraid to take Mary as his wife because the child conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, that she would give birth to a son and he would name his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Both of them had this great idea from the angel of the Lord that this was a special birth coming on. This was a special, special time for Mary and Joseph. And then let's take a look at Bethlehem for a moment, place of his birth. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, Bethlehem means what? Do you have any idea? House of bread. House of bread. I'm not sure whether I haven't researched that. Maybe there were a lot of bakers there. I have no idea, but it's a house of bread. It was a small town in the hill country of Judea, just 5 miles south of Jerusalem. So picture Jerusalem on that map. To the east, the Dead Sea and Jericho. To the south, that little town of Bethlehem, just 5 miles south. And 70 miles south of Nazareth. And to give you a sense, Mary and Joseph would have walked about 90 miles by road and trail to get to Bethlehem from Nazareth. That's about the same as traveling from the center of the city of Spokane to just short of Moses Lake, maybe about that Warden turnoff there. So do it all by foot, but not by roads like we have today, and not by sidewalks like we have today, but it would have been trails and rough roads at the best. So it would have taken them some time, even traveling at a fast rate, and I don't know how fast you can walk, but I know most people walk maybe 4 miles an hour or something like that. It would take a long time along those primitive roads and those paths to get from Nazareth to the city of Bethlehem. Population at the time, some would guess, again, very small town, 300. Sits on an elevation of about 2,500 feet above sea level, about the same as Snoqualmie Pass, about the same as where we used to live in Idaho down there. It was up in the air. It had some elevation to it. And you might guess it's a city rich in biblical history. Again, Easton's describes it as a place where Jacob's wife Rachel died and was buried just north of the city. That comes from Genesis 48. It's been referred to by different names in the Bible. In Genesis 34, 48, and Ruth 4, it's called Ephrath. Ephrath. In Micah 5, 2, Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah. In 1 Samuel 17, 12, Bethlehem Judah. And in Luke 2, 4, the city of David. Just details that might not mean anything to you, but they help give you a little bit of background about the city of David. The valley just to the east of the city was the scene of the story of Ruth, the Moabitess. There are the fields that she gleaned and the path that she and Naomi would have used to return to their home in the city. And you may recall that Bethlehem was also King David's birthplace. And so it was referred to in Luke as the city of David. The city of David. And that's why Joseph and Mary traveled there for the census, because Joseph was a descendant of David. He was in the kingly line of David. It was in Bethlehem that David was anointed king by Samuel. We know that from 1 Samuel 16, 4 through 13. And 2 Samuel tells us that it was to the well of Bethlehem that three of David's warriors risked their lives to bring him water when he was in the cave of Adullam trying to escape certain death. And it was in Bethlehem that Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, was so angered that he ordered the killing of all the male children 2 years old and younger. Has rich history, rich biblical history. But of course, more than all of these things, Bethlehem is known for being the birthplace of the Savior, the birthplace of Jesus. Matthew 2:6. Prophet Micah prophesied of him in Micah 5:2, where he wrote, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little," I love that, "too little to be among the clans of Judah." You know, of no reputation, really of no reputation, other than the fact that it was this city of David. "Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago," meaning eternity past, "from the days of all eternity." So hopefully that background on Nazareth and then Bethlehem is helpful. So let's move on to the story itself. Matthew 1, 18 to 25 is the inspired account of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as it came to Matthew. He begins the passage this way: "The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows," or "the birth of Jesus Christ happened like this." That's what he's saying. Main characters in this story are Mary, obviously, Joseph, the angel, Holy Spirit, and of course, Jesus. Let's start with Mary. What do we know about her? What do we know about Mary? Absolutely was. Well, it should go without saying that she's the mother of Jesus, first of all. She's likely a young girl, perhaps in her teens, maybe even in her early teens. And she's betrothed to a man named Joseph. We know, too, that she is a virgin. How do we know that? Because the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1:20 that the child that had been conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit, meaning this child had no human father. He had no human father. And then in Luke 1:21, the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would become pregnant and give birth to a son. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a what? Virgin. Since I am a virgin. I've never been with a man. How can this be?" And Matthew 1:18 tells us that before they came together, meaning having sexual relationships, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And verse 25 says that Joseph kept her virgin until she came and gave birth to a son. And twice in Luke 1:27, Mary is also said to be a virgin. And it was when she questioned the angel, Gabriel, that he told her in Luke 1, verses 30 to 35, that she didn't need to be afraid. He told her, "You didn't need to be afraid," that she had found favor with God, and behold, she would conceive in her womb and give birth to a son, and she would name him Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, the power of the Most High would overshadow her, and for that reason, the Holy Child would be called the Son of God. Not Joseph's son, not an illegitimate son, but the Son of God. How that happened? I don't know. I think that's a pretty amazing little story there. The Holy Spirit would come upon her. The power of the Most High would overshadow her. And she would come away bearing the Son of God. What kind of woman was she? Well, Matthew and Luke give us a pretty good idea. For starters, it seems she was worshipful. She was humble. She was obedient to God. And you see that in her response to Gabriel's message in Luke 1:38. This is what she said, and you remember this, we just read it. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." She was fully resolved. She was fully resolved to let God have his way in her life. We see more of that in her Magnificat, her song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. Why don't you turn there with me for just a moment? Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And here we see her dedication and her devotion to her God. Luke 1, verse 46. "And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and his holy, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their own heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." I gather from these verses that she clearly, clearly loved God. She exalted him. She was humbled by him. She recognized him as her provider. She was humbled by his provision, by his great mercy, by his unlimited power. She recognized her own need of a Savior. And I think she understood her place in God's marvelous redemptive plan. And in application, you know, we could go through that Magnificat, and there are so many lessons there that we could all learn from Mary. No time. Well, let's look at Joseph for a few minutes, okay? We don't know a lot about him, but the scriptures tell us that he lived in Nazareth. He's described in Matthew 1:19 as a righteous man, a man of great faith in God. I think based on his response to the angel's message to him, that he took God at his word, much like Abraham. And he believed God, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. He was a righteous man, it says. I believe he truly was an Old Testament saint. We'll see him in glory. We know, too, that from Matthew 13, 55, that he was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. And Luke 2 says that he was a descendant of David again, Luke 2, 4. We know that he was betrothed or engaged to Mary, Matthew 1, 18. And that it was during that betrothal period, before the marriage was consummated, before they came together as man and wife, that he found her to be pregnant, Matthew 1, 18. And we know that he had a mind to divorce her privately and not make her a public spectacle, as he could have, Matthew 1, 19. And we know, too, that his faith produced obedience. He was obedient to the Lord because as he was thinking about what he should do now that he found out she was pregnant and how he should handle that seemingly impossible situation in his mind, Matthew 1, 20 says, an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream and explained that he did not need to be afraid, that the child in her had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And rather than divorce her, he was to take her as his wife and name that child Jesus. And he did exactly as the angel had commanded. He took Mary as his wife. He took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. In absolute obedience, he called his name Jesus. He did exactly as the angel had told him to do, because he loved his Lord and he wanted to be obedient to his Lord. Lesson for us. And then there's this angel who came to Joseph in that dream. He's not identified by name here in Matthew. Just that he was an angel of the Lord, Matthew 1:20. But maybe you still ask, well, who was he? Well, it doesn't say. If God would have wanted you to know, he'd have told you. And I'd have to tell you again, I don't know. The text doesn't say. Yeah, but can we speculate? And that, you know, we're good at reading between the lines, aren't we? Especially in the Bible. Can we speculate? Maybe it was Gabriel? Again, we don't know, but maybe there'd be some reasons to think it might have been Gabriel. After all, it was Gabriel that visited Mary with the good news, and she'd been favored by God to bear a son. And he's identified in Luke 1:26. This is the Mary story. And this is what Gabriel said to Mary, as it's recorded in Luke 1:30-33. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. This is Gabriel. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And that message was not unlike what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. So was it Gabriel that came to Joseph? We don't know. We don't know. Matthew's account just doesn't say. And then there's the most important character of all in this story, the Lord Jesus. We see him both here in Matthew's account, and we see him in Luke's account as well, as a baby born to Mary. But we also see him as Savior, as Christ, and as Emmanuel. He is the centerpiece of this Christmas story. Truth of the matter is, he's the centerpiece of the Bible itself. Do you remember, and maybe this helps you understand that he is truly the centerpiece of the Bible itself. Remember after his crucifixion and resurrection, how he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? You remember that story. And he called them foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. How it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Then beginning with Moses, way back with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the centerpiece of God's word. It is as the native observed, and this, I love this story that somebody told me years and years ago. It's As a native observed after reading through the Bible for the very first time, he said, there's a man in the book. He didn't know straight up about Christianity or anything at that time. The missionary had dropped off a Bible for him as he rushed out of the country, had to go home for an emergency. He couldn't do anything but hand this man a Bible in his own language. And when he came back a year later, the guy had read through the book, and he said, there's a man in the book. I love that. Well, there is a man in the book, and his name is Jesus. Jesus said it to himself, or Jesus said himself, as he explained to those disciples on that road to Emmaus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And all there was in those days was the Old Testament. That's all they had. So he's explaining to these two that all that the scriptures had to say about him from Moses to the time that he spoke those words. He is the centerpiece of all of Holy Scripture. But here in Matthew's account, we also know him as Savior. In verse 18, Matthew begins with, now the birth of Jesus. He is Jesus, Joshua, or Jehoshua, meaning Jehovah is what? Salvation. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. He is Jesus the Savior. We know, too, that he is the Son of God because he's called that over 65 times in the New Testament. And he is the Son of God because he is the only human being ever fathered by the Holy Spirit. Did not have a human father. He is the only begotten of the Father. We know, too, from the record of the New Testament that he is a human being, a human being. John 1:14, he, the Word, became flesh, he dwelt among us, and they saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He appeared in that manger in Bethlehem because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John was simply saying that we saw him, we lived with him, we touched him, we saw his mighty works, we saw him transfigured on the mountain, we saw him die, we saw him raised from the dead, we saw him ascend into heaven, and we know full well that he is flesh and bone. We saw him eat fish. We know full well that he is flesh and bone, just as human as you and I. But he was also saying that we know him to be the eternal God, the Christ, the Son of the Living One. It was the Word became flesh. But did his disciples really believe that? I'm pretty sure they did. They lived at his side for 3+ years. They watched him deliver proof after proof after proof of those years. Mighty miracles designed to cause sinners to believe that he was who he said he was. Signs designed by God himself to lead you and me to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. That would be eternal life in his name. And then, as further proof that the disciples believed in him, were their very lives. Every one of them, save Judas, went to their deaths with that confession on their lips that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And to their deaths, they preached that same gospel message to the world, that through the repenting of one's sins and believing in him, one can have forgiveness and eternal life through this Christ. And there's no question whatsoever in my heart that they knew the truth that Paul would later write in Colossians 2:9, that in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form, especially after the resurrection, and especially after the ascension, and especially after the Holy Spirit came to indwell every one of them at Pentecost. They understood who this Jesus was, or they would have never given their lives to preach his message. So he is Jesus, Savior, named that because he would save his people from the just punishment of their sins. Austin Stone was right when he penned the words, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior." But then Matthew identifies him as more than Jesus and Savior. In Matthew 1:18, he says that this is the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, and he is also Christ, meaning the anointed one of God, the Messiah, promised by the prophets of old. That's why Matthew in chapter 1, verse 23, ties him to the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy, he would be the sign given to the world. Not only would he be the Savior of men, but he is also the promised Savior of the nation of Israel, because that had been promised to Abraham by God himself. And then Jesus is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew tells us in verse 23, again, citing Isaiah, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means what? God with us. He is God with us. Likely there are a lot of folks in Christendom that don't buy that these days, but his deity is one of the cardinal truths of the historic Christian faith, one that we stand firm on. And I dare say most in this room understand that Jesus is God in human flesh, the God-man. Again, just as Paul declared it in Colossians 2:9, that in him, we believe, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it really doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It's absolutely true anyway. I think perhaps Nicodemus was beginning to understand that when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him." And the disciples were beginning to understand it as well. When Jesus was asleep in the boat, you remember this story, when Jesus was asleep in the boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee in a storm that threatened to drown them all, they were panicked out of their minds. So they woke him up, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? Man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Matthew 8, 26 and 27. They were amazed. They were amazed, from the Greek word thaumazo. Amazed. Sometimes translated, they marveled. They marveled. One commentator said that when that happened, they may well have been even more panicked as they looked at each other and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And just maybe, as one commentator put it, at that very moment, they may well have been more afraid of the God that was in the boat than they were of the storm that was outside the boat. And that makes some sense to me. Emmanuel, then, meaning God with us. At the cross, there was the Roman centurion and his men, and I think they too were beginning to understand who this Jesus was. When he was hanging on the cross, and when the sun refused to shine and darkness fell over that land for a period of 3 hours, and Jesus yielded up his spirit and died, and the earth shook with a mighty earthquake, and the rocks were split. Matthew writes that the centurion and those who were with him, who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw these things, they said, "Truly this was what?" Yeah. "Truly this was the Son of God." Emmanuel, God with us. Peter and the disciples. Peter and the disciples in Matthew 16, 13 to 17. They understood who he was. Jesus got right up in Peter's face and he pressed him for an answer to his question. Jesus said, "Well, I understand who these other people think I am, but who do you say that I am?" That's how personal this thing is between you and Jesus. That's how personal this is. And in verse 16, Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that confession was so significant that Jesus said, "You are blessed indeed, because flesh and bone didn't reveal that to you. Flesh and bone didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And on the rock of that confession, I will build my church, and there is no power great enough to stop me." Love that passage. To which I hope we would all say, amen, amen. So maybe you're sitting there saying, Well, that's all well and good, but what's the significance of all this to me? What am I to take away from this? Well, if that's your question, then maybe the real question to you this morning is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Let Jesus ask the same question of you that he asked of Peter. If Jesus were standing here in front of you right now, would you say to him, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? I would hope that we would. Is he your Savior? Is he the God-man? Is he conceived of the Holy Spirit? Is he the one that was born of a virgin? Is he Emmanuel? Do you believe that he is God with us? Or is he just a baby in a manger that you honor perhaps for a month or maybe even a day every year because you see him as a symbol of love and world peace? That's not the Jesus of the Bible, although it is. I hope he's more than that to you. Peace will come, but not until this Jesus has judged and dealt fairly with the sins of mankind against he and his Father. World peace will come one day, but today you personally can know peace with God by repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord's work at the cross. But please remember today that this precious story of the conception and the birth of Jesus, born in a stable in that little manger in that little town of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, was just the first step of our Savior's journey to the cross. Again, as one commentator put it, that blessed manger lay in the shadow of a cross. And it was there at that cross that he would pay the ultimate price for a man's reconciliation to the Father. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. There is no Christianity. The whole system of Christianity would fall on its face were it not for the cross. Does he love you? Well, of course he loves you. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Jesus said there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. John 15:13. And that's exactly what he did at the place of the skull at Calvary. He gave his life a ransom for many, that you may be reconciled to holy God, to know him, to know his forgiveness, and to receive his gift of eternal life. If you will come to him in repentance and faith, your sins and the judgment due those sins will be laid upon him, and in return you will receive his righteousness, God's forgiveness, and eternal life. Why would you not want that? Why would you not want that? I can't think of a reason in the world except that you have not been taught the gospel yet. And that's our job, to take the gospel to the lost. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? And that isn't just the ones that stand behind the pulpit on Sunday mornings. That message was given to those who saw him ascend into heaven. He said, go into all the world. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And then to his disciples, he said, follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. So I echo the words of the Apostle Paul to you this morning. He wrote that we are, as believers, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you, unbelievers, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be made right with God. Get right with God. We beg you. I talked to Alan the other day, and he said, I did everything I could do, even begging this man to come to know Christ. But he wouldn't come. But that didn't stop us from telling the story and begging them, just like Paul did. We beg you, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Through repentance and faith in Christ, you trade your sins and the judgment of God do you for those sins, for the righteous robe of Christ. It can be that simple for those that you share the gospel with. You are trading in your sins and the judgment that you are going to get if you die without Christ for the absolute purity and righteousness of Christ. that will gain access into heaven. That's the simplicity of the gospel message. It doesn't have to be complicated when we tell people that they are lost and that there is a way out. That way out is the righteousness of Christ. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, or you know someone that does not know the Lord as Christ and Savior, I beg you to go tell them. I beg you to go tell them. You don't have to be embarrassed for this message. It is the greatest news ever to the world. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I guess it is. Foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is what? It is the greatest hope they will ever hear. The greatest hope. They may reject you, but that's life. That's what Christ said would happen. You go on your way. You kick off the dust from your feet, and you go on your way, and you tell somebody else that might be interested. It's kind of that simple, really. God knows. God knows who they are. You don't. So tell them all and move on your way if they're not interested. If you've ever had that experience of telling 500 people that this is the way you can know eternal life and have been rejected by all of those, you find that one person or those two people in a lifetime that said, I'm interested. And they come. And you see God at work in their lives and you say, praise God. Because there are some out there that will come. Because he has said, there are some that will come. We just don't know who they are. So we preach to everybody, as Paul said. We preach to everybody, hoping and praying that we will be a part of that ministry that shows that God is still alive. He is still saving men's souls. And we get to be a part of that. And guess what? He just becomes greater and greater and greater when that happens, because we see him working supernaturally in a life that didn't care about Christ one little bit. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love, toward sinful men in the person and work of your dear Son. We love him as the baby in the manger, but we pray that we would love him more as our Savior and our Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. Work in every heart here. To that end, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.